How's everyone doing? Good. Good to see all of you. Today, we're resuming our study of the New Testament using the book of Acts as a chronological roadmap that can help us determine when the different letters of the New Testament were written. And today, we're going to be looking at the passage that George just read. Next week, we'll be in 2 Corinthians, but today we're in Acts. And we can see from the book of Acts that the east side of the Roman Empire had been evangelized quite a bit at that point. God, through Paul, had established a lot of churches, and so Paul was now convinced that his focus had to be turned towards the west. Paul, in our passage in chapter 19, verse 21, mentions Rome, but as we can see from Romans 15, 23 to 33, Paul was actually aiming for Spain. Like, he wasn't just going to stop in Rome. His plan was to go further than that. His plan was to evangelize the entire western wing of the empire, all the way to Spain, which is at the west end of the western wing of that empire. And it looks like Paul's desire was to probably use Rome as a base camp from where he would launch his western missionary trips. Paul was a man of great design, of great vision for God, like one man and a few friends, and his desire was to evangelize the entire Roman Empire. And when I wrote this, I thought, wow, you know, he was a very special person. I was thinking, you know, am I willing to evangelize my few friends, my few clients, my few neighbors, my few family members? Are we as a church, as a group of people, willing to evangelize our neighborhoods? Paul, one man, was willing to evangelize the entire Roman Empire, and it was now, by the look of it, time for him to go west. It looks like the timing was right. Some people believe that the Emperor Claudius died when Paul was in Ephesus, and so the Jews were now allowed to return to Rome. Some of you may remember the passage in the book of Acts that talks about the Jews being expelled from Rome. Well, that crazy man was now dead. Now, it says in our passage that around that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Around that time, meaning around the time when Paul was starting to make some plans to go west, a great disturbance arose about the good news of Jesus that Paul preached. And that's the event that we will focus on this morning. The riot that took place in the city of Ephesus. And wow, what a crazy and stupid riot that was. And a lot of details are given to us about that riot. And, you know, you have to wonder why. Like, why so many details? Why would the author want to give to Theophilus, who was the recipient of this letter that we call the book of Acts, so many details? I think that the author simply wanted Theophilus to be able to double-check everything, and so he gives him a lot of historical details. But I think that there is another reason why God wanted us to know about that riot in so many details, and we find the reason in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture includes the passage that we have to consider this morning about that riot. We can know about that riot so that through knowing about it, we can be, like it says in 2 Timothy, we can be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. God, as we know, is concerned about the way we behave. God wants this passage about that riot to have an impact on the way we behave. But how? Like, how can a passage that talks about a riot have an impact on the way I behave? Well, I think that the answer is simple. God simply just doesn't want me to behave like some of those crazy people that we read in this story. And at the same time, He wants us to behave like some of those who were reasonable and that we can read about in this passage. When you think about it, we only have two clans in this passage, two groups of people, two behaviors. We have some who were very unreasonable and some who were very reasonable. We have Demetrius, his friends, and the crowd, and we have Paul, his friends, and the mayor of Ephesus. That's what I want to focus on this morning: the behaviors that God wants us to imitate, and the behavior that God doesn't want us to imitate. So let's first consider the ones we should imitate, starting with Paul. I already talked about Paul a little bit, but I think that God wants us to take a lot of notes about Paul. What a faithful Christian he was. Demetrius, in verse 26, talking to his friend, says about Paul, he says, "And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Wow, what a compliment that was on Paul's ministry. And what a man Paul was. Because of him, the entire province of Asia heard the gospel. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, says about God that for him and through him and to him are all things. And then after saying that, he says, "To him be the glory forever." Makes sense. Amen. You know, forever does include the idea of starting right now. And as we know, amen means so be it. And then Paul, right after saying that, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Paul had a sense, a great sense of urgency. He just told those Christians in Rome that God is worthy of all the glory. And so Paul, after that, says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." Paul had a sense of urgency. For him, it would not have made any sense to wait and waste his time. He wanted to glorify God. And he gave us a really good example of what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Paul wanted to serve God. And he also understood that serving God meant loving people. It seems to me that for a lot of people in 2023 Edmonton, serving God means going to church once a week. Well, no. Serving God means loving people. Of course, it's important to go to church, but serving God means loving people during the week, not just on Sunday. And so Paul wanted to love people. He understood that. And he wanted to love those Ephesians, and he wanted to tell them what they needed to hear. He wanted to tell them that false gods are false gods. Man-made gods are nothing. They're just false gods. And you would think that no one would have to be told that, but apparently they needed to. And Paul also pointed them towards the living God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. His preaching was probably along the anti-idolatry lines that we find in the Athens speech. And yet, Paul, you know, was not on a campaign to get Artemis's temple closed and then destroyed. Paul simply preached the gospel, and that's what God calls us to do. Do we realize, I think we do, but we sometimes need to be reminded of that, that this country that we love, Canada, is full of idols. It's full of idols. And what do we say about those idols, about those things that often are very legitimate, but that are often turned into idols? What do we say about those Edmonton Oilers? What do we say about work? You know, some people end up being workaholics. What do we say about money? What do we say about those many pastors out there who end up worshipped, literally worshipped, not because they want to, but that's just often the reality. They end up worshipped by their congregations. What do we say about that? What do we say about sport, about music, about all kinds of things that are sometimes legitimate, but that are, like I said, often turned into idols? And also, do we point our neighbors towards the living God? Paul was so in love with God and so in love with people that he wanted to do that. And he was so zealous, and he even wanted to go talk to the mob. I think that Paul thought, wow, there are a lot of people getting together. I need to go talk to them about Christ. But that would have been very dangerous. It would have been so dangerous, and he didn't go. He might have thought, perhaps, that because of his Roman citizenship and his earlier successful appearances before government officials, he could have quieted the mob and, like I said, get to preach the gospel to them, but he didn't go. Some believe that he wanted to sacrifice himself for his two friends that we read about in verse 29. That's probably part of why he wanted to go talk to the crowd, but it turns out that he didn't go, and thank God he didn't, because I think that we would have ended up with a very different story here. I think that Paul would have been killed. If Paul would have been a stubborn old man and would not have listened to his friends who were right, I think that maybe he would have been killed. It looks like Paul knew that being the Apostle Paul didn't mean that he was always right. It looks like he knew that. And he recognized that his friends were right. And you know, there is a very great teaching for us to retain from this. The teaching is, don't think you're always right, and don't be stubborn. That would be a very simple teaching to get from this. Another important teaching that we can get from this event is that we shouldn't just carelessly throw away our lives. Like, we may someday be called to lay down our lives for Christ. This could happen, but let's not just throw away our lives. Paul, by not going, has taught us to keep out of danger. That's really what he did. And this kind of reminds me of 2 Samuel 18:3 and 21:17, passages where David's men did not allow him to go to war with them. And David obeyed his men, even though he was the king. His men were right, and he recognized it. And we should be like that. We shouldn't be stubborn or think that we're always right. When I say that we shouldn't be stubborn, well, not right now, but a few minutes ago, my wife looked at me funny because I am sometimes stubborn. But we shouldn't be stubborn or think that we're always right. David did not think he was always right. He did the right thing, and so did Paul. And Paul is worthy to be imitated in his zeal for God, in his desire to plan great things for God, in his love for God and for people. He loved others so much that he was willing to tell them what they needed to hear, even though he knew that it could put him in some deep trouble. And as we can see here, Paul was humble and not stubborn. And I want to be like that, but I often struggle to be like that. Am I the only one? I hope so. Let's now focus on Paul's friends, the Christians. You know, they too, just like Paul, were very, very reasonable in contrast with Demetrius and his crew. And we should imitate them. The Christians of Ephesus at first were worthy to be imitated. First of all, they turned to Jesus. That's the most reasonable thing that a human being can do. But they also afterwards made the decision to be faithful Christians. I mentioned earlier that because of Paul, the entire province of Asia heard the gospel, but as we know, it wasn't just because of Paul. Of course, it wasn't just because of one man. Especially in those days, they didn't have the technology that we have now. They didn't have the TVs in their homes. So one man could not spread the gospel all over the place. It was a group effort. The Ephesian church was a vibrant church. It was a church that is also characterized by public repentance. They were willing to acknowledge their sins and turn from them. Chapter 19, verses 17 to 19 tells us that the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor in Ephesus. Then in verse 18 it says that many of those who believed now came and openly or publicly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. One drachma is worth a day's wage. So here you have 50,000 days of work. That was a lot of money. And then it says in verse 28:20 that in this way, the word of the Lord spread wildly and grew in power. They dealt with sin. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 4 says, remove the dross from the silver and out comes material for the silversmith. Do we realize that we have two silversmiths to consider in relation to this passage this morning? Two of them. One of them is little dude Demetrius, and the other one is God. And they both want silver to work with. Demetrius wants to turn it into the image of a false god. But God wants us to be more and more like him. As we know, this can only be a reality if one receives Jesus. But we also have to keep in mind that it's not just about receiving Jesus. If we want God's image to shine very brightly through us, we also have to keep on dealing with sin issues after we receive Jesus. The problem is the dross. The problem is sin. Do we tolerate sin in our lives? If we do, then we're not really the kind of silver that God wants to work with. It's not that God doesn't want to work with us. It's just that he cannot, in a sense. And if we tolerate sin in our lives, then we shouldn't also expect this church to have a very big impact on this city. The church of Ephesus had a huge impact on the city. And also, as we can see from this passage, on the entire province of Asia. The spiritual awakening was so widespread that it even caused a business recession among the idol makers. Would it not be nice if someday all of the liquor stores, the drug dealers, the pimps of Edmonton would go out of business because of this church? That would be pretty amazing. I know that it sounds pretty unlikely, but you know, when you think about it, the Jesus who did something amazing in the city of Ephesus is still alive, and he is still the same Jesus, and he can still do it. But why? Why don't we see more revivals? Maybe I should say any revivals. I don't know. Do we tolerate sin in our lives? Do we also preach the gospel? You know, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says that the message of the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of whoever believes. It's the gospel that can save people. Do we preach the gospel, or we just think that we just have to live nice lives and that it's going to do the trick? If that's what we think, well, I'm sorry, but that's not going to do the trick. It's not going to do the trick. 99% of my clients are from India. Many of them are Hindus. Many of them are Sikhs. And I can tell you that many of them are, I would say, much, much nicer than a lot of Christians that I've met. So, you know, being a nice citizen doesn't mean that your neighbors will come to Christ. If that's what we think, we're completely in the ditch. It's not going to work. Of course we have to be nice. Of course. I'm not saying we don't. But we have to preach the gospel. I have a story for you guys. Story of an old man who was a Christian and who worked in a factory for 20 years and who had made the stern commitment to never preach the gospel. I don't want to be sarcastic. I don't know if he had made the stern commitment to never preach the gospel. But anyways, he never preached the gospel. Never. But he was right on one thing, though. He had to be an outstanding citizen, and he lived a good life. And on the day of his retirement, 20 years later, a coworker came to him and said, "Wow, you're a nice man. I'm going to miss you. You were a good coworker. Are you a Buddhist?" That Christian was sad. He was hoping that he could be recognized as a Christian. And then that man threw it in his face, "Are you a Buddhist?" He was sad. You know, I kind of feel sorry for him, but at the same time, I don't. He deserved it. I don't want to be too severe, but anyways, I just want to use this story to illustrate the fact that, yeah, being a nice citizen doesn't in itself preach the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. We need to do it. Do we also tolerate sin in our lives? You know, I don't see what's hidden in the hidden corners of your lives, and you don't see what's going on neither in the hidden corners of my life. Do we have idols in those corners? Do we give to all kinds of place? I mean, all kinds of things, the place that belongs to God. And if we do, then do we confess our sins when we fall? And that's between you and God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And that's exactly what happened in the city of Ephesus. One church and one huge result. How many churches do we have in Edmonton? Like 100? 200? 300? It would be interesting to find out. Like we have a whole bunch of churches in this city. You know, we sometimes like to put the onus on God and say things like, well, you know, if there is no revival, then it's simply because God chose to not trigger a revival yet. And that's easy to say. But what if God is actually waiting for us? Maybe the onus has to be placed on God, but maybe it has to be placed on us as well. Maybe God is waiting for us. The Christians of Ephesus dealt with sin, and they had a big impact on their city. And they were also their brothers' keepers. We see it in the fact that because of them, first of all, the entire province of Asia heard the gospel, but we also see it in verse 30. It says that Paul wanted to go talk to the crowd, but then the Christians would not let him. And so they took care of Paul. They loved Paul. They loved one another. And by the look of it, they also made friends outside of the church. Paul at least did. It says in verse 31 that even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Those men were also, by the way, their brother's keeper. Now, we don't know if those men were Christians. All it says is that they were friends of Paul. And this, I believe, could suggest that Paul was actually present in the lives of his neighbors. Did you know, I think you do, did you know that there are some non-Christians who say that we, the Christians, are a closed circle? What I mean is that we don't make friends outside of the church, outside of the Christian's circle. We don't, and we don't hang out with those people. And yet, we expect to have an impact on this world. I'm not saying that you should go to a strip club with a buddy. I'm not saying that, but we should hang out with those people, invite them for lunch, for supper, invite a neighbor to an Oilers game. Why not? Like, we don't do those things. We're not present in the lives of our neighbors, and yet we expect to have an impact on the world just by them seeing us go to church once a week. Yeah, that's not going to work. I think that Paul and the Christians of Ephesus were present in the lives of their neighbor. The Christians of Ephesus are worthy to be imitated. First, in their attitude of repentance that they kept. And then we also see that they loved one another, they loved Paul, and they were probably involved in the lives of their neighbors present. Let's now focus a little bit on the city clerk. He was kind of the mayor of the city of Ephesus. And I don't want to say too much about him because we don't have a lot of time left. But all I want to say is that one of the things that he did by talking to the crowd was to use the law in order to de-escalate a very explosive situation. And sometimes that's the only thing that we can do. Paul did it, and I did it as well about a month and a half or so ago. I almost ended up in a fist fight at a construction site. I'll tell you the story. I had to go grab a sheet of plywood in a garage that belonged to a client of mine, and I needed that sheet to go to another site. And so anyways, I pulled my truck in front of the house, and I walked towards the house, and on the right there was a a two-car garage, and on the left, there was a single-car garage that was not fully open, and I didn't notice. So anyways, I'm not very tall, so if I would have been George Idima, I would bang my head on that door because it wasn't fully open, but I didn't. I could fit in, and because of that, I did not notice it wasn't fully open. And so anyways, I went into the garage, I grabbed a sheet of plywood, and I'm walking like this towards the outside of the garage, and between the side of the garage door, there was a table that the finishing carpenter had set up in the garage, and there was about 3 feet of room between the corner of the table and the garage door. And so I'm walking towards the garage, towards the outside of the garage, and I'm like, oh no, the garage door is not fully open. So I had to go like this, and then I tried to make the door go up by pushing with the sheet. But then the finisher is coming back from the street. He had to go to his van, and he's like, hey, you moron, you're gonna damage my table. Right away I thought, okay, that guy's crazy. But anyways, I said, well, I don't think I'm touching your table, but if you want to come and help and push the door up, that would be really great. So anyways, he came near me, he didn't help, he's throwing all kinds of insults at me. I'm like, so anyways, I put the sheet down on the concrete floor and I dragged the sheet out of the garage. And then I tried to reason with him, but I couldn't. So I thought, okay. So I just grabbed the sheet and I'm walking towards my truck. He comes from behind me. He grabs the sheet like this and he whacks the sheet onto the driveway. He grabs it out of my hands. I didn't know it was coming from behind. So when he did that, I turned around. I made some fists and I'm like, wow, you really want to do this, do you? I really felt like punching him. I'm sorry. I know it's not Christ-like, but I felt like punching him. But then I thought, no, I cannot do this. That could put me in big trouble. Either he hurts me really bad or I hurt him really bad and we end up in court. And anyways, I thought no. And then I said to him, I said, you punch me once and I'm going to sue your face. And that made him really mad. But I think it made him think a little bit. And so anyways, I tried to talk with him a bit again, just couldn't. So I grabbed the sheet for the second time, walking towards my truck. He does it again. And he's like, you're a moron. And I'm not going to repeat what he said, but I said to him, I said, yeah, you're right. I'm a moron, but I'm done talking with you. So I grabbed the sheet, I put it in the truck, and I left. But anyways, I used the law to de-escalate an explosive situation. And I'm glad I did. I'm very glad that I did that. And sometimes that's all you can do. We need to be grateful for the laws, the civic order, and the authorities that we have. We don't always agree with them. I don't always agree with them, but still, praise God for them. The riot in Ephesus could have turned into a bloodbath, into a very violent and vicious persecution against the Christians. And who knows what that man would have done to me if there would have been no laws. I think he would have come from behind with a piece of 2x4 and he would have beat me to death. That's what he would have done, I think. I don't know. But anyways, praise God for the laws of the land. God sometimes uses them to protect his people. Let's now consider the unreasonable people of our passage, starting with Demetrius and his friends. Demetrius was probably something like the president of the Silversmith Union, something like that. And he, I think, like it probably was the case with most kids in Ephesus, was probably taught from a very young age to worship that thing, that false god. And I would say that the strongest arguments that his parents and the neighbors could find to encourage him to worship that thing, to make him comply, might have been things like, well, everyone does it, and so it must be true. Everyone worships Diana, so it must be true. They probably said she fell from heaven. We read about that in the passage. And they probably said also things like, look at the magnificence of her temple. Like, why would someone build such a magnificent temple if she's not a true god? I think that those are probably the stupid reasons that those people might have found to encourage their kids. But when you think about it, these are not good reasons. Like I said, it's stupid. It makes no sense. And yet, a lot of those who are in the in their religions of man still hold to those kinds of reasons. Everyone does it, and so it must be true. Demetrius says that in verse 27. He says that Artemis, some would call her Diana, was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world. That was true, but it didn't mean that it was right. Matthew Henry says that zeal for false religions throws all into confusion, dethrones reason and enthrones passion, and men run together, not only not knowing one another's minds, but not knowing their own. And that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. And that's what's happening right now all over the world. One of the lessons of today's story is that a lot of people don't want to use their brains in this world. We need to keep reason on the throne and passion under check. I have here a little list of things about Artemis. Many believe, and I think that we'll all agree with that, many believe that that it's obvious that if something did in fact fall from the sky, then it simply was a rock from space. A rock that might have looked like a head on a body with multiple breast-like bumps all around that someone later turned into a more refined feminine statue with many breasts. That's what Artemis was, Diana. It was a woman with many breasts. They obviously saw it as a sign of fertility, and as we can see from our passage, they built an entire religious system around that thing. The cult to Diana became the main economic engine of Ephesus. Ephesus, as many of you know, was at some point a very important entry point, a seaport, but at some point all kinds of dirt ended up in the bay, and then they couldn't use the port anymore. And so now it was the cult to Diana that was the economic engine of the place. Her temple was very big. I read somewhere that it had 127 pillars that were 60 feet high. That's like three times the height of this building, 60 feet high. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple also that they used as a bank for the treasures of many of the surrounding cities. Like, they believed that Diana could keep an eye on those treasures, but in reality, as we can see from this passage, they had to keep an eye on that temple and on that false god. My God doesn't need me to keep an eye on him. Well, I need to keep my eyes focused on him, but I mean, he doesn't need my protection. I need his protection. The worship of Artemis was one of the main religions of those days. I read somewhere else that there were actually 39 temples that were dedicated to Diana all over the empire. And so Demetrius was quite impressed by all of that. Was he? Like, was he really impressed? I don't think he was anymore. He actually revealed his true motive when he said that his job was on the line, that his trade was in danger. His god was money more than Diana. He and his fellow silversmith made money by taking advantage of other people's superstitions, and that's what they enjoy the most. And yet, of course, they had to disguise their true motive with a mighty zeal for Diana. They shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But you know, when you think about it, what they should have shouted, if they wanted to be true to what was actually going on here, should have been, "We're going to lose our jobs. We're going to lose our jobs." That's what they should have shouted. But instead, they decided to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, of course, we all know that we need money. God knows that. And God allows us to use money as a tool. It's a good tool. It's a good servant. But it's a bad master. And Demetrius allowed it to become his master. And it took him in the wrong direction. Now, when you think about it, what those people should have shouted without any shame should have been, "Great is the Lord Jesus, we need him. Great is the Lord Jesus, we need him." That's what they should have shouted. But there was something, actually, I believe that there were many things that kept them from shouting that. For many of them, it was the love of money. For some, it looks like it simply was the fear of losing their jobs. that can be perceived as a very legitimate thing, but not if it keeps you from receiving Jesus, then it's not legitimate anymore. For some of them, I suppose it was love for that false God, just complete blindness, and for many others, just like it is the case today, it was all kinds of things. I think that one of the lessons that we can draw from this passage is that fear and idolatry ruin people's lives and take people in the wrong direction away from the living God. And, you know, let's not be too quick at pointing the finger at Demetrius or at others, because every single human being has a tendency towards idolatry. I know I do, and we all do. Let's now focus a little bit on the crowd. It probably was a pretty big crowd. I'm saying that because they went straight to, the largest theater in the ancient Greece. It was a place that could accommodate 25,000 people, a very big place. There might not have been enough room on Ephesus' main street, which is really wide. And so it might have been a pretty big crowd, but nonetheless, it was a crowd, and just like it's the case with most crowds, there was a lot of confusion and darkness. That's what happens with mobs. You know, it's funny, they only had one line on their music sheet that they repeated for like 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This world is a strange place, eh? She had to be protected. They did not even realize that she wasn't that great. You know, that thing no longer exists. She's not worshipped anymore. She's gone, completely gone. Her temple is gone. There is only one pillar left, and the silversmith union is gone. She wasn't that great, but they kept on repeating that for like 2 hours. Our God is not gone. He's still alive, and he's taking care of us. I think that a lesson to draw from that riot is that the crowd is not always right. And so let's not follow the crowd. Now, it's easier said than done, especially for us with our technology, because we can hear the voice of the crowd all over the place. It's on CNN, it's on CBC, it's on CTV. You read about it in the newspaper. We're taught about it in our schools, in our universities. It's easier said than done, but I don't want to have my thinking shaped by those things. And I know we don't. We don't want it. We want our thinking to be shaped by the Word of God. The crowd is not always right, and so let's not follow the crowd. There is something else that I believe God wants us to see in this passage. I believe that he wants us to see how confused human beings can get. And I believe that he wants us to see it not so that we would say, "Man, what a bunch of idiots." Yes, they were a bunch of idiots, but they were just like we were when we were dead in our sin. I believe that God wants us to actually have compassion on those who are confused. And I'm getting that from the book of Jonah. It says in Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, God says to Jonah, he says, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" It's kind of interesting that it's these two verses are the last two verses of the book. It's almost like if Jonah, the author, if he's the author, it's almost like if that is what he wanted us to remember, that God cares about people, he loves people, he has compassion, and God wants us to have compassion on those who are stupid and lost around us. I believe that God wants us to have compassion, of course. And God, of course, also wants us to behave the right and reasonable way so that we may win those people to him by preaching the gospel to them. And this passage can help us do that. This passage can help us see how unreasonable some people can be and how reasonable some people can be. And God wants us to copy the right example. Let's heed the teaching of this passage. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your word, which gives us all kinds of good and bad examples to good examples to follow, bad examples not to follow. You love us and you want to do a lot of good through us and to us. And we give thanks to you for this passage. May we remember that it's a passage that you want to use to teach us and correct us and take us in the right direction. And we pray for this neighborhood, for this city, for this church. We pray so that if there is sin in the camp, it would be dealt with. We all fall every day. I fall every day in my thoughts, in my deeds, in my words, and we all do. But yes, Father, help us to see, make us see the sin in our lives and give us the strength to turn away so that we would be the type of silver that you can use and turn into bright images of you to walk around in this world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.